Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he prays for his people. There may be times when you feel alone in this world. You might feel abandoned sometimes, but Christ prays for you, the Bible says. There may be times when your heart feels doubts of many kinds. You might sometimes doubt some things the Bible says. You may doubt whether you can endure in the faith to the end. You might even doubt your salvation. But the Lord Jesus prays for you. There may be times when you feel the power of temptation and you fight to resist the temptation, but sometimes it might feel like this temptation is going to overtake you and you don't know if you can keep on resisting. But the Lord Jesus prays for you. There may be times when you feel great sorrow in your heart, a sadness that seems like it won't go away sometimes. It can seem as though everything is dark. There are fears and griefs. There's depression. But the Lord Jesus Christ prays for you. And here in John 17, we see the heart of Christ in heaven toward his people on earth. This is what we see, his heart. And here in this prayer, Jesus prays like no one else can pray. He prays as a mediator on the basis of his work for his people. And he prays as the only begotten Son of the Father, which means the Father's ear is bent toward him, that the Father hears every prayer Jesus prays and grants Jesus every request that he makes. None of Christ's prayers go ungranted. And the Father delights in giving Jesus everything he asks for. Jesus is worthy. And so we're going to read this morning John 17, 1 to 11, but we'll be focusing particularly on verses 6 to 11. John 17, beginning in verse 1. Hear the perfect word of our good God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that he may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would illumine our minds by the power of your Spirit to understand the word that you have spoken here, to hear this prayer of Christ, and to know more of him and his beauty, his excellence, his character, and that in thinking about this prayer together, that we would be led up to worship him, to love him more, to trust him more, and to walk more in his way for your glory. God, we pray that you would give us these things for your own sake. Amen. Well, to understand what Christ's high priestly prayer is about, we need to think about the whole prayer, which we haven't read the whole prayer, but we've read the first part and then the transition to the second major part of the Lord's Prayer. The first part of the Lord's, or of Christ's high priestly prayer is about Jesus praying to the Father about his own earthly mission, about his own work of redemption. The second part of the high priestly prayer is about Jesus praying to the Father about us and applying his work to us. You remember that last week we saw that verses 1 to 5 are about a covenant between Jesus and the Father. And you remember what a covenant is? The catechism asks, the children's catechism says, what is a covenant? And the answer is an agreement between two or more people. And this is what we see happening here, is we, in a sense, are getting to listen on in on a conversation that the Father and the Son have been having from eternity about a covenant that they made before the foundation of the world that Jesus has fulfilled. You can see it there in verse 2. God the Father gave Jesus authority over all flesh. But why did he give him authority over all flesh? It was so that he could give eternal life to that particular group that the Father had given to him. And so the Father agreed to give the Son authority, and the Son agreed to give eternal life to this chosen people. In verse 4, we see Christ's accomplishment of the covenant. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And so the Father gave the Son work to accomplish, and the Son accomplished it. He agreed to do this, and he redeemed a people for himself. That's a covenant. And historic Reformed theologians have called this covenant the covenant of redemption. You know what the word redemption means? It means to buy out of bondage. And so what was this eternal agreement about between the Father and the Son? It was about the Son coming into this world to fulfill the will of God, to die on the cross for sinners, and to redeem them, to purchase them out of bondage, to dominion of the guilt of sin and the power of sin, and to free them to life. Isn't it a comfort to know that God was thinking about us from eternity? That the Father and the Son made plans about us from eternity. This is his heart toward us. He was making a covenant to save us before the world began. But here now in verse 6, Jesus shifts and he begins to pray and to ask God to apply his work in the covenant of redemption. And he prays, Father, I've died for the people you gave me. I paid their debts. My blood purchased their life. Will you take my merits, Father, and give them to my people? Will you take all the fruit of my death and work life in our people, in this particular chosen people? And when Jesus asks the Father to do something, the Father gladly grants it. And so as we think about this prayer, we can think and know that the Father gives Jesus everything he's asking for here. Why? Because the Son is worthy. He did all that he was to do in this covenant. He accomplished all righteousness. He satisfied God's justice. He deserves for his prayers to be answered. And so the Father grants them freely. This is his beloved Son who fulfilled all righteousness. Another way of putting this is that in John 17, Christ is praying that God will make a covenant of grace with his people on the basis of his work in the covenant of redemption. And so we see the two major parts of the purpose of God. And Jesus is praying this very full and complex prayer that's theological. I don't think it's complicated, but it's very complex. There's layers of doctrine in here, layers of truth, and Jesus is praying that way to the Father. It informs, in a way, how we're to pray. We're to pray theologically, to pray based on the Bible, to pray thinking of the whole counsel of God in our minds and going up to God in this way. That's how Jesus prayed. And so what are the promises of the covenant of grace that Jesus is praying will be applied to his people? Well, all of the promises have to do with knowing God. That's the whole goal, that Jesus accomplished his work in the covenant of redemption, his life, his death, his resurrection, so that we can be reconciled to God to know him. And we saw that back in verse 3 where Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so this covenant that Jesus is praying for, that these promises that Jesus is praying would be applied to his people, are promises about how to know God. The more we know God, the more we experience and enjoy eternal life. So you see the connection. What's real life? What is it to really live in this world? It's to know him. It's none of the things that are merely temporal, the things that we can see and touch with our hands and see with our eyes. It's knowing God as we live in this world. And so what is obedience about? Well, it's about knowing God. Why do we obey? Well, to love God and love others, to know God. What's faith about? Well, the blessing of faith is about knowing God. Assurance, preservation, joy. Why are we justified? So that we can know God. Why does he preserve us and take us all the way to heaven, that we might know God and that God's likeness would be reflected in us? But before we get into the specifics of this passage, we need to think just a little bit about who Christ is praying for, because Jesus is very specific about who this prayer is for. And if you would, look with me in verse 2, where Jesus says, "You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And that phrase, "whom you have given him," appears repeatedly through this prayer. And he's talking about God's chosen people, that God has a particular beloved people whom he sets his saving affection upon and will give them eternal life. Please look at verse 6 and you see the same thing. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Who did he manifest his name to? Only to those the Father had given him out of the world. "Yours they were, and you gave them to me." So Jesus does not manifest God's name to everyone. Now, he preached the same gospel to all. He lived the same life before all the world. Everyone could see who Jesus was. But what Christ is talking about is he showed the minds and hearts, the souls of the elect, who he really was. We can't see him apart from him manifesting himself to us. And so there's this particular people. Take a look at verses 9 and 10, if you would, please. Jesus says, "I am praying for them." And then he says, "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Now, this is important. Why doesn't Jesus pray for the world? He doesn't pray for the world here. He says, "I am not praying for the world." Why? Well, because his atoning death does not apply to the world. This is his priestly work. He's praying to apply all that he accomplished to his people. He's applying the work of the cross. This prayer is only for the elect. He says, "I'm only praying for those you have given me, for they are yours." And you can see the love relationship here between the Father and the Son. The Father has set his electing love upon a particular people. And so the Son prays for those people because the Father loves those people in a saving way and is determined to redeem them. Christ's heart and his purposes are aligned with the Father. He loves what the Father loves. And do you see the connection between Christ's priestly prayer and his priestly sacrifice. What does a priest do? Well, he offers sacrifices and he prays. Well, here what Jesus is doing is on the basis of his sacrifice, which was to redeem his chosen people, he prays for that same people, that the extent is the same. We saw earlier in John 10:15, Jesus said, "I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus doesn't lay down his life for goats. He doesn't lay down his life for wolves. He lays down his life for the sheep. That's his priestly work of sacrifice. And now here in John 17:9, he prays for his people. He says, "I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So with that understanding of what Jesus is doing here in this high priestly prayer, let's go on and look at some of the blessings that Jesus prays will be applied to his people. And I want to mention just four of them. We could probably see more, but I want to just look at four this morning. First, he speaks of manifesting God's name. This is a blessing that comes to all those who are in God's saving covenant. He manifests God's name. Second, the blessing of obedience. And then third, the blessing of assurance. And fourth, the preservation of his people in the faith. And all of these blessings are about how we come to know God. They all lead us into a deeper knowledge of God and to eternal life. So first, Jesus says that he manifested his name to his people. Please look again at verse 6. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." And what Jesus means is that he gave the knowledge of God. He gave the knowledge of God for eternal life to a particular people that the Father had given him out of the world. Now, this term, name of God, is used through the Bible. And what it refers to is his character. It's not just a title, although all of his names, his titles certainly refer to his character, but when you think of the name of God, when Jesus says he manifests the name of God to a people, what he means is he's manifesting God's character and his attributes to a people. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." And so when Jesus says he manifests the Father's name to people, he means he gave them the knowledge of God. And just think of how he manifested God to his people. Well, first, he lived among them. Jesus is speaking in this part of the passage specifically about his disciples, the 11 who remain with him. And so you think about how he manifested his name to them. Well, he lived among them. He performed miracles among them. He raised the dead. Imagine that. He calmed the seas with a word, "Peace, be still." He walked on the water. He healed the sick. He opened the eyes of the blind. The lame could walk. No one could do these things but the all-powerful God who has absolute authority over all creation. And that was the point of his miracles all through the Gospels, was to show that he had authority over all creation, even as God himself has authority. But Jesus didn't only manifest God's name in the sense of manifesting his power and his authority, he also manifested God's grace and his love and his humility. Just remember how he ministered to his disciples, that these disciples were slow to learn. They often didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, but Christ was so patient with them. He corrected them. Sometimes he had to rebuke them, but always with such tenderness and patience and grace. He answered their questions. He ate with them. He spent time with them. He forgave their sins, and he gave them eternal life. And so Jesus manifested the name of God to his 11 disciples through miracles and working powerful works of God, but also by the way that he taught them, his manner of love and grace toward them. But secondly, so first he lived among them, but secondly, he manifested God's name by speaking God's word to them, by speaking God's very word. If you would, look back at John 12, verse 49 with me. John 12, verse 49, which is a passage that shows us why Jesus spoke the very words that he spoke. And the reason he spoke the very words that he spoke is because God told him every word to say in this covenant. It was part of the covenant that Jesus would say in his life what he actually said. So look at John 12, verse 49. Jesus says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And so Jesus manifested the name of God by speaking the very words that God gave him to speak. And what were the words that he spoke? You remember some of them. He said, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Have you been born again? Do you have new life? This is eternal life. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You have new life in your heart. The life of God that comes from Jesus. He says, "Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will not thirst." Are you hungry for forgiveness of sins? Are you hungry that your guilt would be cleared, that the burden and shame of your sins would be lifted? Then he says, "Come to me if you hunger." He says, "I'll feed you." "Do you thirst?" He says, "Come and drink of me and I'll quench your thirst." He also spoke these words, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." He says, "I've come to abolish death, that if you trust in him, you come to him personally, that you'll never die, that even though you die, you will live." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." That if you would have fruit as a Christian, you must come to him and abide in him and dwell in him by faith, that your mind would be set upon him and you will bear much fruit. These are the words of God. This is how Jesus manifested God's own character, his own name to us. He spoke God's words. The Bible also teaches that God has many different names or titles that reveal his character and nature. If you're reading the Old Testament and you see the word God, that's the Hebrew Elohim, which refers to God the creator of all things. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Other titles for God in Scripture are based on this word Elohim, El Shaddai. El means God. It's short for Elohim. Shaddai means almighty, that he is the almighty God, the all-powerful God. El Roi is another title for God. He is the God who sees me, the all-knowing God, the God who sees all things. El Elyon, which means God Most High, that he is the Most High Sovereign of heaven and earth, the ruler of rulers, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. This is who our God is, but the personal name of God in the Scriptures, his name is Yahweh. And Yahweh means I am. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. That the one true God simply and absolutely is. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. He is God, the Alpha and the Omega, the uncreated creator who created all things. He is the I am. And Jesus, all through his ministry, you remember what he was doing in the Gospel of John that records, he says, I am. Ego eimi. He refers to himself in the divine name. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And we know he's thinking about God's name there because of the way it appears in Greek. He says it strangely. In Greek, you don't have to say it, I am. But he does that because that's referring to the name of God. He knows what he's doing. And when the Jews hear him doing this, they pick up stones to stone him because he is manifesting the name of God. Beloved, if you can see the very character of God in Jesus, he's manifesting God's name to you. Do you see God in the face of Jesus? This is what he came to do. This is one of the great blessings of the covenant of grace, to show you God. If you would know who God is, look no further than the face of Jesus. Look there to him and see the one true God, full of grace and truth. So the first blessing of the covenant of grace is that Jesus manifests God's name to you. The second blessing of the covenant of grace is obedience. Please look with me at verse 6 again, if you would. At the end of verse 6, Jesus says, "They have kept your word." Now, one way to preach this would be to say, see, everyone in the covenant keeps the word of God, and so if you want to know if you're in Christ, you have to keep the word of God. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Now, there's a place to tell you to keep God's word. Jesus does that all through his own ministry, but that's not what Jesus is doing here. This is not a command. It's a statement. They have kept your word. Why? Well, the next part of the verse shows us. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. The earlier part, rather. So why do they keep God's word? They belong to God. They're his chosen people, united to God in the covenant of grace. What Jesus is doing is he's promising that everyone who's a part of the covenant of grace keeps his word. It's a promise. This is what Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not all, only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So you must keep his word, but you will if you're in Jesus. This is a grace. This is a blessing. Now, some people say, well, this demotivates us, makes us not want to obey. God's going to do it, and so we don't have to do anything because he's working all this in us. But actually, this is one of the greatest encouragements to keep his word. To know that God is the one working in you to do it. That it's his will that you do, and he's working in you to do it. Which provides great strength to go on, to love God and to love others, even when it's hard. Do you ever have a hard time loving other people? Maybe there are certain people in your life that are difficult to love, that are hard to obey God's commandments toward. You know what God's word says you should do. You know that. But you doubt whether you're able to do it sometimes. You struggle. You know you should forgive, but you're not sure whether you're going to be able to do it. You know you should speak the truth in love, but you struggle with either being bold to tell the truth, or you struggle that if you tell the truth, it will come off in an unloving way. Or maybe you're not sure whether you can die to your own selfish desires, but the Lord Jesus says that his people will keep the word. And what that means is God will help you. And so you can purpose under grace in Jesus to love others, to do as he's commanded. And he's stirring up the grace of God within you. You can. And he gives you the strength to do it on the basis of his blood. He's forgiven you. You can forgive others. He's loved you. You can and must love others. And Christ is praying for you. Back in John 14, 22, Jesus explains that if you walk this way, in love, keeping his commandments, knowing that he's working in you to do this, Jesus said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And so do you see how this blessing of the covenant of grace is also about knowing God. That if you keep the commandments of God, loving others, you grow in the knowledge of God. And so the second blessing that we see in the covenant of grace is that God's people obey him. But the third blessing of the covenant of grace is assurance. Please look with me again at John 17, verses 7 and 8. So we've seen that God, that Jesus blesses us by manifesting the name of God to us. He blesses us by giving us strength to obey him, to keep his word. The third blessing is that he gives us assurance. Look at John 17, verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you." They have assurance of that. "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." You see those words, know? That's about assurance, that you know that he is the one true God. He is who he says he is. You know that his words are true. Well, how do they know this? Well, it tells us they received his words. Now, that's significant. That word received in verse 8 is not passive in the sense that it's not about just relaxing and accepting something. That word received means to take, to lay hold, to seize in order to carry away, to claim, to procure, or to own. So to receive Christ's words is to own his words like they're your own. They are yours. He spoke them and you claim them and you hold those words as true. The same Greek word received or take is used in Matthew 10:38, which says, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." It's the same word used in John 1:12. "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." And when you own Christ's words as your own, you will have assurance. You will. Please turn back with me at John 7:17, where Jesus explains how this is possible. He shows how receiving the word of Christ and doing his will leads to knowing who Jesus is. Jesus says, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know," there's assurance, "whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." So how do you know? Well, you believe the words of Jesus. You hold on to the words of Jesus. This is how a believer grows into full assurance of faith. There may be times when you doubt your salvation, or maybe you don't, but you know someone who does. But if you do, what should you do if you doubt your salvation? Well, first, your will must be to do God's will by believing his promises, by holding on to the promises of God. That means you must believe that his blood is sufficient to cancel your debts. You must believe it. You must believe that he receives you on the basis of his work and not yours. You must believe that. If you do this will of God by holding on to his promise, you will believe this. If you believe his words, you'll own them as your own. And that's initial assurance. That's where it all begins. It's a grace of God. But second, to grow up into full assurance, you must repent of your sins and walk in Christ's commandments. And if you keep his commandments, loving God and loving others, Jesus says he'll manifest himself to you. You'll learn him more and more. Your assurance will grow. And so your assurance begins by just laying hold of the promise, owning the promise, believing what God has said about all who come to Jesus by grace through faith alone. But that assurance grows up into full assurance as you walk in faith and you keep his commandments and you love and you learn to love more. And he shows himself to you more and more and more. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. which speaks about this assurance, growing into full assurance. 1 John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. The apostle says, "My little children," and there you should already hear tenderness in his voice. He's being very pastoral here with them. "My little children," he feels like a father to them, and he looks upon them as his own children. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." He doesn't want you to sin. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate," which means lawyer, a mediator, someone who makes our case. "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world," that is every tribe and tongue. "And by this," and here's what we need to see, "by this we know," that's assurance, "that we have come to know him," that's salvation, "if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word," and that's the same phrase we saw in Jesus' prayer, "they have kept my word." And here the apostle says, "Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is a word you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light," and here's what it means to keep the commandments, "whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." Hate for your brother is evidence you're not keeping the commandments. Verse 10, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And so we grow into full assurance by keeping the commandments of Jesus, knowing that he's with us to do this. He strengthens us to do it, but we must do it. We must tell the truth and not lie, because Christ is truth. We must not commit adultery. We must protect others and serve them and not take and use them for ourselves. We must not murder with our words or with our hands, but we promote life and we encourage and point others to Jesus. This is love, to love one another. We don't steal and take what's not ours from other people, but we work so we have something to give to anyone who has any need. We don't covet. We're content in the Lord Jesus. And so we serve and we love. And as we do this, Christ manifests himself to us. And we're more and more sure. And we actually grow more and more into the knowledge of God in this way. And so the third blessing of the covenant of grace is assurance of faith. But it comes through keeping the commandments or being sure of his will. The fourth blessing of the covenant of grace is God's preservation of his people in the faith. Please look with me back at John 17, verses 11 to 12, where we see this, that Christ is praying that his people would be preserved in the world. John 17, verses 11 and 12. He says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you." Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them was lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And so in verse 11, Jesus is asking the Father to keep these 11 disciples because he's going away. And you can almost hear a note of sadness in Christ's voice here. They're still in the world. I'm going to you, Father. I'm going to join you in heaven, but these will remain in the world. And so keep them. You know, one of the greatest threats to knowing God is being captivated by the world, being enticed and seduced into the world's way of thinking, being seduced to the world's values and loves that call out to us day and night, summoning us away from Jesus. But if we go down that road, we're not growing in the knowledge of God. In fact, that is stunted in us. And so Jesus prays that we'll be kept from the world and from worldliness because he wants us to know God, to continue in the knowledge of God that he's given us and the love of God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and here's what worldliness is, "the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And so here the desires of the flesh refers to sins that we commit to gratify our physical appetites. The appetites of the flesh, the impulses, the cravings of the body. To love those things more than God, to seek to satisfy those things in a sinful way. And if we do that, we forget God. We don't know him, we're not loving him, and we're certainly not loving others. The desires of the eyes, that has to do with coveting things we can see with our eyes. When our hearts love the visible things of this world too much, we forget God. We're captivated by the world. The pride of possessions is being proud of our status, our position, our power, our influence, and the things that we own. It's loving ourselves and what people think of us. And when we love these things and our hearts are wrapped in this pride of possession, we forget God. And so the world is a great enemy, summoning us away from the knowledge of God. And this is why Jesus prays with all of his heart to the Father, "Father, Holy Father, keep them in your name." That is, in the knowledge of your name. Keep them knowing you. Keep them in your name. Because I have to leave the world, but they are having to stay in the world. What mercy that Jesus prayed this. And we know that he is going to do it because of John 10. Turn with me there. John 10, verses 27 to 29, which are such beautiful words, some of the sweetest words that are in the Bible. Thanks be to God for these words. If these words weren't here and this truth isn't here, we have no hope. John 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." He keeps us by his power because of his love and on the basis of his death shown in the power of the resurrection. What a Savior to give us such graces, to give us the knowledge of God, to give us love for one another, to keep us all the way to the end and carry us to glory where we see and know God perfectly forever and ever and ever. This is what Jesus bought for us by his bloody death and perfect life. Because of Christ's work and because of his prayers, the Father gives us the knowledge of God's name, obedience to God's word, assurance of faith, and he preserves us from the world so that we may love each other and that we might be one. May the Lord sanctify these words to our hearts, and may we walk in the sweet knowledge of them. Let's go to him in prayer.